We're going to read tonight in Mark chapter 1. The first chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And we'll read it beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 10. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Verse 29, And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Verse 35, And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Verse 40, And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now tonight, I would like to speak on Christ, the perfect servant, from the Gospel according to Mark. Now it's obvious that God has given us 4 Gospel records, and he must have had a purpose in so doing. And it's good for us to try to find out the design in God, given us 4 gospel records, by noticing the peculiar characteristics of each gospel. As is well known, Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. Luke portrays the Lord Jesus as a perfect man. And John pictures the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God. But Mark presents him as a perfect servant. To me, it's interesting that there's only 7% of Mark that's unique to Mark. In other words, 93% of the gospel, according to Mark, is found at least in one of the other gospels. It's the exact opposite of John. There's only 7% of John found elsewhere. 93% of John is unique to John. But to me, it's exceedingly precious that in the little 7% of Mark that's unique to Mark, there are precious touches of his perfect service, and they help us in our service, as we're going to see. But before we get into Mark, let us notice first of all that we get encouragement from the one the Spirit of God used to portray Christ as a perfect servant. When the Spirit of God wanted to use one, to write of one who was in the bosom of the Father, he used the one that leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, John. And when he wanted to use one to portray Christ as a perfect servant, he picked out one who had a humble service to do. And he failed in it, but he was restored. And God used him to picture the only perfect servant that ever lived. The first time that we read of John Mark should be encouragement to mothers and would-be mothers. Acts 12, verse 12, when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, he came to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. There was far more people knew who Mark was now than who knew who Mary was. But that's not the way it was when Mary, when John Mark was a little baby boy. Why, whose baby is this? Why, this is Mary's baby. But now, John Mark has grown up, he's got saved, and far more people know who John Mark is than who Mary is. So Mary is known by her son, and almost any mother would like it that way. Then in chapter 13, verse 5, we see the humble service he had to do. On the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, he was their attendant or their minister. I think it's very likely that John Mark prepared Paul and Barnabas lodgings and meals. He had a humble service to do. But just 8 verses later, he failed in that service because when they came to Perga and Pamphylia, he departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. What if Paul felt that so keenly that 7 years later, when Paul and Barnabas were going to go back to where they had been, it says, Acts 15, verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from him from Pamphylia, and went not with him to the work. But you probably noticed that John Mark was restored. And even Paul wrote 4 good things about John Mark. Mind you, Colossians 4 is something like 12 years later than Acts 15. But in Colossians 4, verse 10 and 11, Paul writes to the Colossians to receive him. And he calls John Mark a fellow worker. And he says he's one of the only ones of the circumcision that have been a comfort to him. I believe he's referring to those at Rome. And then in Philemon 24, he refers to him as a fellow laborer. But I especially like what Paul wrote in the last chapter that we have on record that he wrote. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So there's not much in the New Testament about John Mark, but the little that we have is an encouragement. He had a little a humble service to do, failed in it, but God restored him and used him to present the only perfect servant who never failed or faltered like John Mark had done, or anything like it. Now for the remainder of the time, we want to emphasize 6 needs that Mark emphasizes. 6 of them, I'll give you the 6 first of all. He emphasizes, first of all, the need of a right relationship with God. 2, he emphasizes the need of preaching the gospel. 3, he emphasizes the need of activity. But to balance that point, he also emphasizes the need of prayer and retirement. And then 5, he emphasizes the need of courage. And then last, but not least, he emphasizes the need of love, patience, and compassion. Now, first of all, he emphasizes the need of a right relationship with God. This perfect service was rendered by no one less than the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1 again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have to be rightly related to God if we're going to serve God. In verse 11 of Mark 1, we're used to thinking of the words at the baptism in the words of Matthew 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But you notice that Mark has a little bit differently. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or the English Revised Version even makes it more emphatic. Thou art my beloved Son, indeed, I am well pleased. The way Mark records it, it's a definite assurance to him. So we have to be rightly related to God, and we have to know it, in order to serve God acceptably. Mind you, some of us try to serve God before we ever got saved.
And what awakening it was to hear quoted Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all of unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we had done was nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. Romans 8, verse 8, David in the flesh cannot please God. So we have to be born again to order to serve God. And it's interesting that the last part of Isaiah, that is from chapter 40 to chapter 66, to read it carefully, you can see it's one continuous treatise. And there's an awful lot about Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's perfect servant, that Mark emphasizes. And to me, it's interesting how the Spirit of God guided Isaiah to use the word servant. From chapter 40 through chapter 53, he uses the word servant singular 20 times. And all those 20, 14 are my servant. Either of Christ directly or Israel is typical of Christ. But after chapter 53, never again do we read of servants singular. We read of servants plural 11 times. And all those 11, 6 are my servants. Chapter 54, verse 17, my servants. To me, this is precious. Every one of us have some service to do, and we all are standing as servants to the suffering of God's only perfect servant in chapter 53. Were it not for that, none of us could serve God acceptably. Then we should notice something else before we leave this first point. The record of the temptation is very brief. In Matthew and, Luke, it's quite long, but in Mark, it's only two verses. A servant must be tested, but it's of a private nature. He was with the wild beast. It's only Mark that tells us that. I like to think of Adam. The beasts were all submissive to him. And I like to think of the perfect servant there in the wilderness, and the beasts were in submission to him. The two verses that Mark has are enough to accomplish his purpose. Mark especially wants to show us, every one of us, that the devil is out to stop true service for God. And we should especially pray for those in the public eye. Because the more they're in the public eye, the more people that know that they're saved, the more desirable for the devil to accomplish a fall. And whenever I hear of one falling, it makes me feel like weeping like David and saying, how are the mighty fallen? But now the second need, the need of preaching the gospel. The word gospel is 8 times in the gospel according to Mark. 8 times. And all those 8, 6 of them are not found anywhere else. Even though it's only 7% of Mark that isn't found elsewhere, 6 of the 8 times we have gospel is not found elsewhere. It begins and ends with the gospel. Verse 1 again, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark 16, verse 15, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And in between, we see the Lord Jesus going steadfastly to Jerusalem, to the cross, so there could be a gospel, good news, to preach to men and women. We see how the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. Mark 1, verse 15 is only in Mark. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's how the perfect servant preached. And it's only in Mark. And it's only in Mark that we read Mark 6, verse 12. That the 12 went out and preached that men should repent. And no one has ever got saved without repentance. No one. Mind you, there's a lot of people that got saved without knowing the meaning of the word repentance. And they might not even have heard the word repentance. But no one has ever got saved without repentance. Maybe they use words that we're more familiar with. There's no genuine conversion to God without some conviction of sin, first of all. I'd be going too far. And anybody else would be going too far to insist on the length of time of conviction. Some have gone through years of soul trouble. Some months. Some weeks. Some days. Some may be hours. Some may be even only minutes. We can insist on the fact of conviction. There must be some conviction of sin. And I'd be going too far to insist on the degree of conviction of sin. Some of them so convicted of sin that they lost their sleep. Some lost their appetite. Some lost their ability to work. And some others have been deeply convicted of sin. And they never lost their sleep. They never lost their appetite. They never lost their ability to work. But I'll say this. The deeper the conviction of sin, the deeper the joy when a person does get to Christ. Now, in case anybody's thinking, well, it's just during the Lord's ministry. He didn't mean for us to keep that up. Well, in Luke 24, verse 47, after he rose from the dead, the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you think of Paul, Acts 20, verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the perfect servant, he preached repent ye and believe the gospel. Not just believe the gospel, but repent ye and believe the gospel. Since we're talking about repentance, I should mention this, that Sir Robert Anderson has written an excellent book, The Gospel and Its Ministry, except for his chapter on repentance. His chapter on repentance is very, very poor. He was combating an error, and in combating an error, he went too far the other way. I'll recommend highly a book by Dr. Harry Ironside, Except You Repent. And I wish that it had as good a circulation as his other books. Loazzo Brothers doesn't have the copyright. It's Zondervan that has the copyright. But that book is excellent. And anybody in the assembly that has read it agrees with my assessment of it. And it's far better than anything Sir Robert Anderson has to say on the subject of repentance. Now, he's very clear. See, this is what Sir Robert Anderson was combating. It's wrong to make repentance meritorious. And it isn't meritorious. It's not opposed to grace. It's an acknowledgement of my need of grace. That's really what repentance is. The language of a repentant sinner is, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. No wonder that the late Mr. Albert Joyce said that we spend 90% of our preaching getting men and women and boys and girls to see the need of God's salvation. So he preached, repent ye and believe the gospel. One time I had the privilege of chauffeuring the late Mr. Frank Knox from Boston to Manchester, Connecticut. And until Harold Paisley came along, Mr. Frank Knox was the only one that could fill a big tent in Belfast that held 2,000 or 3,000 people. And he told me that he saw hundreds get saved right sitting beside him. He said, and I never told one of them that they were saved. He said, some of them I knew the exact moment that they got saved. Because their face was filled with despair. And all of a sudden they brightened up. But even so, I could tell the exact moment, I still didn't tell one of them that I could say. Some of them wanted me to, he said. They said, Mr. Knox, aren't I saved? He says, what does the Word of God say? Why don't we use a wise man to do that? To get them to rest on the Word of God. And I would credit Mr. Frank Knox with having better discernment than the most of us. But even if he is right 9 times out of 10, wouldn't it be terrible for the 10th person to go through life thinking they were saved just because Mr. Frank Knox said so, and then die and go to hell? It's far too serious a business. And then he also told me that with a big tent full of people, after the meeting was over, he wouldn't sit down to talk to a person, even if they asked him to, unless he believed that the Spirit of God had already convicted them of sin. He might ask them, when would you like to be saved? And if they said, oh, Mr. Knox, I want to be saved sometime during this gospel series, that wouldn't be good enough. But if they said, I want to be saved right now, he'd sit down beside them. He might ask them, well, if you were to die the way you are, where would your soul be? And if the person said, oh, Mr. Knox, I know I'm not good enough for heaven, I'm not sure I'm bad enough for hell, he wouldn't sit down with that one. Not until they could see that they were going down to hell. And so the perfect servant preached, repent ye and believe the gospel. But not only do we see him preaching the gospel, but we have encouragements to preach it. There's only four parables in Mark. One of them, only one of them, is unique to Mark. And that's a real encouragement for preaching the gospel. It was an encouragement to him. And it should be an encouragement to every one of us. Mark 4, verse 26. The kingdom of God is if a man should cast seed into the ground, and he should sleep and rise night and day. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. That was an encouragement to the Savior. He knew that his preaching would be interrupted by his crucifixion. So he knew that after 3.5 years he would be cut off. But he knew that God could bless his word that he preached after his crucifixion. And I believe the 3,000 getting saved on the day of Pentecost, the Lord Jesus preaching for 3.5 years, had a lot to do with that. So it was an encouragement to him. And we'll pick of three other passages that should encourage us along this line. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. I read one time of a brother who gave out thousands of gospel papers, wholesale, and he didn't know of one person that had gotten saved in 20 years. So he got discouraged, and he gave up. I'm not sure how long he had given up, but he was downtown one day, and a younger man than him offered him a gospel paper. Well, he took it. With his experience, he couldn't help saying what was in his heart. Nobody ever gets saved this way. And the young man said, well, that's how I got saved. And he asked him about it. And he found out that he had a part in that man getting saved. So he said, here goes for 20 more years. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it. After many days, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or they both shall be alike good. I freely confess that when I'm having gospel meetings, the more statements I see in front of me, the easier it is for me to preach. I confess that. But Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, has been a real encouragement to me. I'm going to quote it, and notice the twofold purpose of the rain and the snow and the word of God. As rain cometh down from heaven and the snow, and returneth not thither again, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing which I sent it. God has been glorified in many a gospel meeting, where there's either been no one saved, or at least no one saved and that ever got saved. How? By some child of God getting a gospel thought that God may use in their mouth to the blessing of some unsaved one. So it's not only seed for the sower, it's not only bread for the eater, but it's seed for the sower as well. Now since I made that confession, I'll give you a specific illustration. One summer, when I was in Vermont for the summer, there was a few unsaved coming, not a great number, but a few. I never anticipated this happening. See, if it was winter time, I could easily anticipate it because the first March I was there, there was 2 feet of snow fell the last Monday in March. And there was no meeting that night. And of course, if it was less snow, there'd be a meeting, but hardly anybody there. But this was summertime. So I never anticipated. If I anticipated, I could have been better prepared. When I gave out my first hymn, to my dismay, as I looked over the audience, like I always do, everyone there already professed to be saved. The few unsaved that were all missing that night. And my heart sank. I was exercising about something like the Great White Throne Judgment, or Luke 16, something that would be very hard to preach with everybody already professing to be saved. So I thought to myself, how am I going to get through the meeting tonight with everybody already professing to be saved? But when I gave out my second hymn, in walked a couple. I'd never seen them before. And since Vermont is Woodbury, Vermont, now Hardwick, Vermont, is the most isolated assembly in the northeast of the United States, I said to myself, Most likely, I've never seen this couple before. They most likely need to be saved. So he preached for all it was worth, for the sake of that couple. And after the meeting was over, I found out they were already saved. Wait, I'm glad I didn't know that before the meeting. I couldn't have preached like that. Maybe somebody else could have preached like that, but I couldn't have preached like that knowing that they were already saved. So I confess that. But Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 is an encouragement. It's not only bread for the eater, but seed for the sower. Now let us think of the need of activity. There's the Greek word that's usually translated straightway or immediately. That's found in the whole Old Testament 80 times. And exactly half of the 80 times are in the shortest gospel record of all, the gospel according to Mark. And 11 times we have that word right in chapter 1, setting the tone for the whole gospel. Why, Mark brings us abruptly into his unceasing labor for his God. As soon as one thing is accomplished, he's occupied with something else. And it's only Mark that we read, Mark 6, verse 31. They had not so much leisure, so much as to eat. And doesn't this challenge our hearts? Doesn't it make us think of Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10? Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Doesn't it make us think of Colossians 3, verse 23? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. And then, in the lecture, that takes in menial tasks. It takes in dishwashing. It takes in sweeping the floors. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. And Romans 12, verse 11, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To me, it's very precious that it's only in this gospel that when the Lord's work on earth was done, that's recorded that he sat down at the right hand of God. Luke is the only other one that tells us about his ascension, but Luke doesn't tell us that he sat down. We read it in the Epistle of Hebrews, but that's not one of the gospel records. Of the gospel records, it's only Mark that tells us when his work on earth was done, he sat down. Mark 16, verse 19. But the next verse shows them still working. They went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And praise God, he's still doing that. We don't look for the same signs to accompany our preaching as accompany the early preaching. But we do look for signs of evidences of conviction of sin and conversion to God. And that will only result with God working. If you want a key verse for this gospel, it would be Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I appreciate commentaries, and I've got quite a few. We won't go into how many, but quite a few. I appreciate commentaries, but when you come right down to it, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And the best one-verse commentary on the whole of the Gospel of Mark would come from the lips of the man who was instrumental in John Mark getting saved. That is Peter. Because Peter refers to John Mark in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, as my son. And these are the words of the best one-verse commentary from Peter, Acts 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil. To me, it's interesting that it's only in this gospel that we read these words, Mark 13, verse 34, to every man his work. Every one of us has something to do. To every man his work. Now, there's another word in Mark's gospel. A simple word. Maybe you've noticed it. That over two-thirds of all the verses in Mark, if you want to be exact, it's 68%. Over two-thirds of all the verses in Mark begin with the same simple word. That is the simple word, and. What do we learn from this? Just this. That his service was one complete harmonious whole. His service wasn't spasmodic as ours is. Sometimes we serve the Lord well for 2 or 3 months, and then not so well. But that's not how he served. His was a complete, harmonious whole. The need of activity. Now to balance that, the fourth need is the need of prayer and retirement. So we're just going to mention three verses that emphasize this need. If you were to take time to read all of Mark chapter 1, you'd find that the previous 14 verses to verse 35 was a busy Sabbath day. But listen to verse 35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out unto a solitary place, and there prayed. If the sinner Son of God found it necessary to spend time in prayer, how much more should we find it necessary to pray? And God is far more interested in the quality of our service than the quantity of it. He is interested in the quantity of it, but he's far more interested in the quality of it. And if we're too busy to spend time in prayer and meditating on the Word of God, we're far busier than God ever intended us to be, even if it's in the so-called Lord's work. And where there's much service and little communion, there's bound to be unreality in service. Now the next verse that we want to refer to is Mark 3 verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and they should send them forth to preach. And this again is only in Mark's gospel. Notice the order. It's not that he should send them forth to preach and they should be with him. Thanks be to God, that's so. Thanks be to God that when our preaching days are over, we're going to be with him. But that's not what it says in Mark 3 verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he should send them forth to preach. They were learning of his perfect service. The perfect servant was 30 years in obscurity for 3.5 years publicity. And the most useful service, the most effective service of the 11 was after his training while they were with him. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he should send them forth to preach. And notice how well the 11 learned it. Two of them, Peter and John, Acts 4 verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they learned an ignorant man, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Acts 6 verse 3. I thought at first that it says distinctly that Peter said it. It doesn't. But of course I still believe it was Peter that said it. Because you know that he's usually the spokesman for the 12. The Word of God says that the 12 said it. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Notice they didn't say we'll give ourselves continually to the ministry of the Word and prayer. They put prayer first. And where did they ever learn to do that? It's by being with him. One is Mark 6 verse 31. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. So there we see three verses that emphasize the need of prayer and retirement to balance the third need, the need of activity. And by the way, five of the six needs are all right in chapter 1. Now, the next to the last need that Mark emphasizes, he emphasizes the need of courage. And again, I'm going to quote three verses that are only in Mark. Brethren, I wouldn't dare to say this if it wasn't in the Word of God. But Mark 3 verse 21 says his own friends sought to lay hold of him because they said he is beside himself. And I looked up that word friends, that would be close relatives. We know from John 7 verse 5, his own brethren didn't believe on him. So he was misunderstood. And if a perfect servant, if he was misunderstood, we shouldn't be surprised if once in a great while we're misunderstood as well. Then Mark 8 verse 12. Matthew and Luke as well as Mark tell us about the sign-seeking multitude. But it's only Mark that tells us. They sigh deeply in the spirit. Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Profess miracles. An entertainment gospel is eagerly run after by the sign-seeking multitude. But a rejected Christ outside of it all has as little attraction for the sign-seeking multitude today as then. Now one more verse emphasizing his courage. A very precious verse, only in Mark. Mark 10 verse 32. They're on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. They knew the opposition of the religious leaders, John 11 verse 8. Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So they're on the way going up to Jerusalem, and he went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Brethren, if they were amazed, how much more should we be filled with wonder and amazement and worship to think that he wasn't just going to a dangerous place. He was going to certain death. And he told them that right on that occasion. How much more should we be filled with wonder to think that the Lord Jesus was going to the cross for us? He's going to bear the wrath our sins deserve. And so we should be filled with wonder and amazement. So he courageously went forth, and the language of Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, therefore the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Not only does Mark give us these three verses that emphasize his courage, but Mark tells us the secret of the success of Joseph of Arimathea. And he tells us the secret of Pilate's failure. And he's the only one that tells us these two things. Every one of the gospel writers tells us something about Joseph of Arimathea that the others don't. It's only Mark that tells us, Mark 15 verse 43, that he went in and boldly begged the body of Jesus. It was an unusual act of courage. His own disciples had forsaken him. His whole nation was against him. And so it was an unusual act of courage. And then, Luke 23, verse 20 says about Pilate, he was willing to release Jesus. And seven times he tried to evade the responsibility of it. And five times at least he said, I find no fault in this man. Because Luke 23, verse 22, he said it to them the third time. And that was before he had him scourged. And after he had him scourged, he said it twice more in John 19. So his word to release Jesus, well, why didn't he? Because Mark 15, verse 15 said, he was willing to content the multitude. And eventually the wrong willingness went out. And we're going to fail in our service if we put the claims of the multitude ahead of the claims of God. If we want to serve God acceptably, we've got to have courage. We can't be following the path of least resistance. We've got to be able to say like 1 Corinthians 7 verse 23, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Or like Paul in Galatians 1 verse 10, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But now the last. And I purposely left this for the last. The need of love, patience, and compassion. This is where the little 7% of Mark that's unique to Mark shines the brightest. Think of five incidents recorded in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only Mark has a precious detail left out by the others that emphasizes his love, patience, or compassion. The first one, Peter's wife's lover. Mark 1 verse 31. Matthew tells us that the Lord Jesus touched her hand. But only Mark tells us that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the others tell us about the leper cleansed at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. It says in verse 40, they came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou couldst make me clean. It's only Mark that tells us. Verse 41, Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. I love that. Mind you, the Lord Jesus could have cleansed that leper without touching him. Anybody else that touched him would have been defiled. But instead of the Lord Jesus being defiled, the man was cleansed of his leprosy. And I believe that that touch meant more to that leper than words can describe. I believe it was because of the very nature of his disease that he wasn't even sure the Lord was willing. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the Lord could have cleansed him without it, but he did it compassionately. And he did it in the most compassionate way. Then, Jairus' daughter, Matthew and Luke tell us about that. And after the woman with the issue of blood was taken care of, Jairus got the sad news, verse 35. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? I love what we read the next verse. Verse 36, only in Mark. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. He didn't wait for the Father to break down and cry. As soon as he heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Isn't that like the tenderness of the Lord Jesus? Then, in Mark chapter 10, Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark, tell us about the women that brought their children to the Lord Jesus. Only Mark tells us, verse 16, that he took them up into his arms. And then, Mark 10, verse 21, the others tell us about the rich young ruler. But only Mark tells us, verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So in five incidents, it's only Mark that has a precious little detail that emphasizes his love, patience, or compassion. And then, I know I quoted these the other night, but maybe you'll bear me quoting these three again. They're only in Mark about his preaching. Mark 4, verse 33. With many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they're able to bear it, or as they're able to hear it. He was patient. He didn't give them too much, he didn't give them too little. Mark 6, verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because the sheep not having a shepherd, they began to teach them many things. And I love that verse. It tells me this, that all the Savior's solemn, searching, gospel preaching was all based on his compassion. And no wonder we read in only in Mark 12, verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. He was so patient and so compassionate. There are only two miracles unique to Mark. They both emphasize his touch. One is the last few verses of Mark chapter 7. The man who was deaf and dumb. Four times, the hearing is put before the speaking. And isn't that significant coming in the gospel of the sermon? We must hear God speak to us before we can speak to others for God. And it's only in this gospel, and how fitting. This is what the common people said, Mark 7, verse 37. He has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And then the other one is in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. The blind man of Bethsaida. And this is the only miracle that was done in two stages. He touched the blind man, and he could see ministries walking. And he touched him again, and he could see all men clearly. Now, I'm sure that the Lord Jesus, if he chose to do so, he could have given that man his sight the first time. But I believe that the Lord Jesus deliberately did it in two stages, and the Spirit of God guided Mark to record it in the Gospel of the Servant to show that any work he began, he finished it. And to show us this, his patience. Why, when the man could only see ministries walking, he didn't give up and leave them. He touched them again so he could see all men clearly. And in both of those miracles, the touch of Christ is emphasized. And the touch of Christ is emphasized in all those miracles. What do we learn about the touch of Christ? Just this, brethren. We've got to get close to the ones we're seeking to bless. We can't be standoffish. Sometimes we've got to win them to ourselves before we can win them to the Savior. So he has spoken of six needs in Mark's gospel that he emphasizes. And it's perfectly illustrated in the service of the Lord Jesus and should help us in our service. The need of a right relationship with God. Second, the need of preaching the gospel. How he preached it. And encouragements to preach it. Then third, the need of activity. And fourth, to balance that, the need of prayer and retirement. And fifth, the need of courage. And last but not least, the need of love, patience, and compassion. With this, I'll close. Frank Piercy, I've had 61 different preaching partners in 32 and a half years of preaching, and Frank Piercy is one of them, and he told me this about Charlie Bignato. Charlie Bignato was born in Italy, and he had an argument with his brother-in-law, and it was such a heated argument that they decided to settle it with a duel. So they lined up back to back with loaded revolvers in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, and they walked so many steps apart, and his brother-in-law fired first and missed, and he fired and killed his brother-in-law. So he was taken to the Sault Ste. Marie Penitentiary, and there was a godly sister, but since I'm going to praise her so highly, I feel constrained to say that the kind of work she did, I don't think could be done very safely by an attractive sister in her 20s or 30s. There's no doubt about her. Everybody knew that she was there as a soul winner. She came every Wednesday. The first Wednesday he was in the penitentiary, she offered to get him a Bible in his mother tongue. No, I'm not interested. Then she said, well, let me pray with you. And no, he says, I don't need God. So she got two rebuffs, one right after the other, the first time she met him. So she put her arm around his shoulder. And she said, come on now, you need God if ever you needed God. And she got him down on his knees to pray. And then she poured out her heart in prayer for Charlie Bignato. The first time she met him, after two rebuffs. And when Charlie Bignato looked at her face after they got up from prayer, he saw tears down her cheeks. He said afterwards, when I saw those tears, she had me right in the palm of her hand. She could do anything with me. I wanted her Savior. So he told her to bring the Bible. She brought it the next Wednesday, but by the following Wednesday, he had had his trial. He was sent to 15 years in the Kingston Penitentiary. When he read his Bible, it especially got to him to think that Christ was in Gethsemane for him. And he went to the cross for him. And the verse that gave him the most assurance was 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When he first confessed to being saved, they didn't believe him. There's a good reason why they didn't believe him. They'd seen other fellows in the penitentiary say they're saved, and it wasn't long until they were the same old self again. But by the time he was released, 9 years later, everybody that knew Charlie Bignato knew that there was a genuine change in him. He was in the Brock Avenue Assembly until the Lord took him home about 1960. And Frank Piercy told me that sometimes at the remembrance meeting, on a Wednesday morning, he'd give out number 6. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Frank Piercy told me that sometimes when he read the second verse, he'd fill up and have to sit down. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Now why do I tell it? You know what won him, don't you? It was the compassion of a soul winner. She had some of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to have some of his compassion as well. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near today at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the privilege of speaking from Thy Word. And, O God, we thank Thee for the perfect service of our Lord Jesus. And pray, O God, that Thou help us, that we might be more like Him. We pray, O God, that Thou bless us, make us more of a blessing one to the other, more of a blessing to those of our brethren, still mixed up in the denominations of the world, and leading them out, and more of a blessing to one Savior. We ask these things for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn number 316? Hymn number 316. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around Thy steps below. What patient love was seen in all Thy life and death of woe. Thy foes might hate, despise, revile. Thy friends unfaithful prove. Unwearied in forgiveness still, Thy heart could only love. Hymn number 316, and the meeting will be over.